For those who don't know me, my name's Steve Petch. I have the joy of leading Grace Church through Chichester and Bognor at the moment. I've been in Chichester this morning speaking. I've come down here. We're going to be going through the Bible together. So it's slightly different this morning. You'll notice for a start that I am seated. I usually stand up and bounce around when I'm preaching. I'm sitting down just to mark. I want to do something a little different this morning, and it's going to require a small amount of effort from you. So what I'm going to need you to do is, first of all, to have a Bible in front of you. I don't mind. It could be an electronic copy. I get that. But get the Bible, because we're going to do a bit of Bible study together. We're carrying on our series, Jesus-Centered, and we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. So if you haven't got a Bible with you, our stewards have them available and will bring you one quite contentedly. There we are. Put your hand up. There, come. And it might be some of you can share with someone. Are we out? Bryce, is that it?
I can share.
That's it. Bryce had to select there from five hands. He picked one. And you need to know that you are blessed. And that was it personal? No? He's not listening, is he? Miles away. Anyway. Fantastic. But get what you can see. What the other thing is, you're going to need something else as well. You're also going to need this morning, the what's on the sheet, which you'll get on the way in. Because on the back, where it says sermon notes, I've got something printed, and we're going to actually use that this morning. So grab hold of your what's on sheet. Again, if you didn't pick one of those up on the way in, they are available. And again, if I could get those distributed, that would be fantastic. I don't know where they are, but they're here somewhere. And our lovely, lovely stewards can bring those around. Thank you, Thomas. So if you want one of these, stick your mitt in the air as well. Our stewards are coming. And while you're doing it, you can be asking yourself why you didn't collect one on the way in. Some of us were here early. Is that right? Is that what it was? Okay. Lovely. Okay, right. I think we're about good to go then. So we're going to do this. If you're a guest, by the way, we don't usually do it quite like this. I usually just stand up and waffle, you know, and it's all interesting and all that. But this morning, what I wanted to do is something a little bit different. We're going to do it a little bit Bible study style. I hope that's okay. So you should basically have some way of seeing the passage. That's really important, because we're going to do some verse-by-verse stuff. So if you can share if you need to. You should have one of these, so you can literally follow that through. And also, you might want a pen. And then some of the bits we're going to talk together. So if you want to, just get yourself where you can chat to someone. You can do it in twos or threes. Now, if you want to do it on your own, that's fine. I don't mind at all. You don't have to group up with someone. You might not be a Christian this morning. You might be a guest and thinking, I've come here for the first time. Never been here, I'm not a Christian, I don't know anyone. There's no pressure, I don't mind. You can make friends or you can do it on your own, it doesn't matter. But if you can, I'd encourage you to sort of be where you can talk to someone. Is that all right? But doesn't much matter. So let's go for it. Today, we're carrying on our series then. It's called Jesus-Centered. It's looking through the book of Colossians from the Bible. And we've seen on some previous weeks, we discovered a bit of background to the book of Colossians. And we discovered that it's a book in the New Testament in the Bible. It was written by Paul, the apostle, and his friend Timothy. They wrote it together. They wrote it in about 62 AD. Hopefully you remember that. And they wrote it, do you remember that, Luke? 62 AD, fantastic. Paul wrote it to the church in a town in Turkey called Colossae. And he was writing to them. He'd never visited them. He didn't know the church personally, but he's writing to them from prison in Rome. And he's writing to them because he wants to help correct some theological errors that have been creeping into the church there, particularly errors about who Jesus is. So we saw in previous weeks, we went through, first of all, we talked about Jesus-centered faith. We looked at the first eight verses of the book. And we saw how Paul starts his letter, and it is a letter, Colossians is a letter to a church. He started the letter by saying how delighted he was to have heard all about them. And he points to three hallmarks of their faith. He talks about their faith in Jesus, their love for one another, all springing from the hope they've got for the future. And so those we saw, didn't we? Hallmarks of Christian faith. I've got faith in Jesus, I love my fellow Christians, and I've got hope for the future. And those are the hallmarks of Christianity. We moved on and we talked about Jesus-centered thinking. And we saw how the very next thing Paul and Timothy do is say, we're praying for you. And what's their prayer? They pray that the Christians in Colossae would know God's will for their lives. We're praying that you might be filled with knowledge of God's will. Because we know God's will, we can obey him. And we look to how we need to get our thinking in line with God and how we can discern his will for our lives. And when we know God's will, we can live in a way that pleases him. Letter then jumped on. Week 3, we talked about Jesus-centered universe and how Paul went from Introduces himself. It's good to hear about your faith, and I'm praying that your minds are right and that you'd know Jesus. He then goes straight into the main message of his letter and talks about Jesus and how important he is. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. And it's great, isn't it? All things were created through him and for him. Jesus is before all things. In him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. All the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. So Paul just talks about who Jesus is and lays that out for them. So he said, it's great that you're Christians. I want you to know God's will. Let me tell you about who Jesus is, and lays it out for them. And then there's a little bit of a change of tack. And from verse 21 onwards, which is where we're going to go today, we're talking about something different. And this morning I'm going to call Jesus-centered calling. Jesus-centered calling. And we're going to find out how Paul takes them from all this detail about who Jesus is and starts instead to point them to something about himself and about his calling and who he is. And I want us to look at that and then see how we can apply it to our lives. It's a different approach. It's quite deliberate. And I've done that because I'm so aware that when you come to this bit of the Colossians, right, you can read it through from verse 21 through to 2 verse 5 and get to the end of it and not have a darn clue what he was talking about. It's actually one of those bits you can read. It can just go straight over your head. And so the way I wanted to do it is literally we're going to go verse by verse. I'm going to explain it. Is that all right? Which is why I want you to have the passage open in front of you. And so I'm going to talk, we'll explain it, and then we'll do some bits together as well. And so it's a deliberately different approach. But let me start by telling you a story about a guy who worked for a zoo. And he used to drive a lorry for the zoo, and he'd deliver animals. One day he was given a consignment of penguins to deliver to the zoo. So he stacked them up. He had 10 penguins all in their little cages, put them in the back, and was driving on the way to the zoo. And unfortunately, when he was about 10 miles outside of town, the lorry broke down. And it was a bit of a shame. He could feel the day heating up. He's got these penguins in the back, and they're starting to roast, and he's starting to think, this isn't good. Phoning the AA, and they're doing their best, but it's going to be a delay. He's a lorry. Other breakdown services are also available. He can't fix it very, very quickly. So anyway, what happens is, while he's waiting for the AA, this flatbed truck comes by. It's all empty, and he flags down the driver, and the driver pulls up and goes, hey, sorry, can't really help you. But the guy says, no, listen, the AA are coming for the van, but what I need you to do is, could you help me take some penguins to the zoo? So this is really urgent. They are late. They need to be there. I can't keep them in this lorry all day. The truck driver's prevaricating. So the lorry driver goes, look, I'll do you a favor. I've got 300 quid in my wallet. I will give you 300 quid to take these penguins to the zoo. And the driver goes, yeah, all right, then. Chuck them in the back. So the penguins come out into the back of the truck, and there they all are, and he goes off down the road, penguins gaily looking around and enjoying the weather. All right, so off they go, disappears. AA turn up, fix the lorry, which is great news, and he manages to carry on into town. And when he gets to town, he arrives, he sees the truck driver walking down the road, and behind him are all these penguins. Behind him. And he pulls up and goes, what on earth are you doing? I told you to take those penguins to the zoo. I paid you 300 quid. And the truck driver goes, I did take them to the zoo, but you gave me 300 quid, and I have enough money left over to also take them out for an ice cream, and now we're on the way to the cinema. Now, the point is this. If you don't understand fully what your purpose is, you can end up doing the wrong thing. So that makes sense. If you don't understand your purpose, you can end up doing the wrong thing. Like that truck driver, you think you know, and you think you've communicated, and you think you've got it, but you can miss it altogether. Obviously, that wasn't a real story. But I want to start by asking you a question. And the question I want you to consider this morning is this one. What has Jesus called you to do with your life? What has Jesus called you to do with your life? Now, it's a big question. It's deliberately vague. And you can see it's on the sheet. And I've left you a space there. And what I want you to do is to fill it in. All right, so you've got a pen. You don't have to. Some of you don't like writing. It's not school. But why don't you just fill in, what has Jesus called you to do with your life? It's not a trick question. I appreciate that question can be understood in, a myriad of different ways. But just take it in whatever way you want to. There's no, I was going to say there's no wrong answers. There are wrong answers. There's certain things he definitely hasn't called you to do. But there's no wrong way of approaching the question. So just fill it in. What's Jesus called to do with your life? And take a few moments. Some of you might have just one answer. Some of you I know are going to fill the box. What has Jesus called you to do with your life? And then why don't you, you're sitting with somebody, if you are, why don't you tell them what you've written in the box, and they can tell you, maybe twos or threes, just share a little bit. It might help you if you're struggling to answer it as well. So, all right, so what's Jesus called you to do with your life? Just fill it in and tell someone next to you. I'm going to give you a minute. So you might have taken a completely different approach to answering that question than the person you're with, and that's fine as well. By the way, this isn't homework. No one's going to mark it. Is that all right? There's no extra credit for spelling or punctuation. It is a big question, isn't it? It's deliberately a big question. I say there's so many different ways of answering it. You could write an essay. Did anyone fill the whole box and beyond? Quick show of hands. The whole space. It's not a box. Not a box. Darren, who printed it, is telling us it's not a box. It's not a box. Has anyone filled the whole space? Yeah. Some of you might have written one word. Some of you might have written lots of one words. Lots of different ways of taking it. Because it depends, you know, how do you understand it? And that's quite deliberate. So let me just talk about that, and then we'll get into the passage. So, for example, what's Jesus called you to do with your life? Some of you might feel a sense of a specific calling to something. Paul did. So when we come to the Colossian letter, he starts, doesn't he, by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So Paul might have filled that box in if he was here today by going, called to be an apostle by God. He might have written that. And some people, you do feel a specific calling. I think Joe and I did, when we were in Billingshurst, we felt a specific calling to move to Chichester and start Grace Church. And I'd say that was a specific calling that we felt, and similarly to get going down here in Bognor as well. That's quite particular. And some people get that, and sometimes it's for a season. Some people, you go through life and you just never feel that sense of specific calling. That's absolutely fine, by the way. You know, it doesn't mean you're missing out or something. You're not second class in God's sight. It's just the way God works with people in different ways. Because there's lots of other things. Because whether you've got that or not, one thing's for sure, you have got character callings on your life. If you're a Christian, you're called, for example, you're called to be kind. Does that make sense? You're called to be generous. You're called to be forgiving. You're called to be godly. You're called to be honest. That's an important one, isn't it? Called to be honest. When you tell the truth about something, it becomes part of your past. When you lie about it, it becomes part of your future. You carry, yeah, it's true. You tell the truth, you can deal with it and move on. You lie about it, it becomes part of your future. You've got to keep called to be honest. There might be relationship with God callings. I've put it in quotes, best way of describing it. Things like you're called to be a worshipper. You're called to pray. You're called to know God better. You're called to share your faith with people. So some of you will have got that. Some of you have written these things down? Yeah, hopefully these aren't ticking boxes for some of you. Then there's position in life type callings. So let me show you what I mean by that. If you're married, you're called to be married. So if you're a wife, you're called to be a faithful wife. A husband, you're called to be a faithful husband. Oh, God, I didn't feel God speak to me about it before I got married. No, it's irrelevant. At that moment when you got married, you were, from that day forward, called to be a godly husband or wife. Yeah, so the moment you did that, you are. So whether if you're, equally, if you're single, you're called to be single. Right now, no, I don't feel called to be single. I want to get married and find a boyfriend or girlfriend, and you know, and that's fine. That might be for the future, but right now, today, if you're single, you are called to be single and to live out your singleness in a godly fashion. Does that make sense? So some of you right now are single and you're called to be single. Some of you are younger, you're called to be a child. You're not adults, you're living with your parents. Some of you, well, you're called to be obedient to your parents. There's the position in life calling. So whether you're called to be single, some of you are called to be parents. I never felt called to be a parent. If you've got kids, you're called to be a parent. Pull your finger out and get on with it. You know, that's a reality. It's an active thing. It doesn't happen by accident. You've got to actively parent. Then you might have some job-related callings. So you might be called to, something's roaring out. So I might be called to be a godly teacher or doctor. You might be called to, you know, be a godly computer programmer or cleaner or shop worker. Some of you might have full-time parents. But it doesn't matter what you are. Or maybe you work in a restaurant or, you know, waitress or waiter. There are elements, aren't there, in that are called to be done in a godly way. And then there are church-related callings. So again, if you are a Christian, have no doubt. You are called to serve your church with time. You are called to give to your church financially. You're called to pray for your church. And you're called to be in unity with your fellow Christians. Does that make sense? So different types of calling. We've got different types of calling. And all of those are answers to the question. It, hopefully, what you've got in the box fits into kind of one of those. Maybe you came up with it, you've got something that just fits a completely different category, and I didn't think of it, and that's cool as well. But all of us are called to something, and probably most of them would fit within that kind of list. So what I want us to do then, hold on to that, we're going to talk about Jesus-centered calling. I want to come to this passage, and we're literally going to go verse by verse. So I'm going to read a verse, and then I'll comment, read a verse, and I'll make comment. Okay, and the joy is, this is because I'm paid by the church, I've had the joy of studying this week, reading the commentaries around it. So probably at this point, I probably know more about it than most of you, if that makes sense, because I've had the joy of looking at it, reading the commentaries and, you know, looking at what some of the, they say it means in the Greek and things like that. And so I'm going to chat it through and we'll see what we can get from it. Is that all right? I think that's the Eurofighter, by the way. It's, you know, there you go, the Typhoon. Hopefully not, is it Red Arrows at this time, is it? Okay. Fantastic. Never mind. This is much more. I tell you what, the Bible better than the Red Arrows display. 1 Corinthians 1:21. This just by the, so trust me. This gets slightly complex, but follow it. Have it open. Literally, just follow through verse by verse. Verse 21. I'll read one verse. You, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled. So Paul, he's laid it out for the church. It's great to hear that you're Christians. You've got faith in God. He says. It's great to hear that, you know, so I'm praying for you and I want you to know the will of God for your lives. And then he goes straight on and he says, you were once alienated and you're hostile in mind doing evil deeds. So what does that actually mean? The you that it's talking about there, he's talking to the Colossian church, but it's more than that. That you apparently refers to all the Gentiles, meaning people that are not Christians. So you, he says, you were once alienated and hostile in mind. And that's quite specific. It wouldn't have referred to the Jewish nation, who may well have been in rebellion against God, but you had the Jews, who were, you know, God's people, and then they would have viewed, and Paul would have been a Pharisee, the rest of the world as aliens, strangers, hostile to God, not included as part of God's people. And so that's what Paul's talking about. You were once alienated from God. And do you know, that is the natural state of mind that people have. So if you're not a Christian, or you're meeting people that are not Christians, the natural state of mind is to be hostile to God, and to be against him, and that results in doing evil. And that's what he starts off with. That's where you were. But he goes on, you who were once alienated in mind and hostile, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So it's like this. Jesus took on flesh and blood. He's talked about Jesus. This Jesus who through whom all things were made, without whom nothing was made, in whom all things hold together, he became a man and he took on flesh and blood. He took on a human body. Paul wants us to know that. He did become human. And Jesus, he's talking, when he says about reconciled by his body of flesh, by his death, he means Jesus was crucified for you. You Gentiles, he said, you were nothing to do with God's people, with Pharisees like me, says Paul, but Jesus has reconciled you by his body, by dying, to make you holy and above reproach. Jesus' aim is to make you like him, who's also holy and blameless. And it's the gospel in there, isn't it? It's the good news. Once we didn't know God, and before you were a Christian, you didn't know God. You were hostile to him. And now you've been brought into relationship with Jesus. By Jesus' death, you've been reconciled to God. Does that make sense? We're following it. Says the gospel. Have you responded? Is a question you could ask. And then he says this. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's interesting, that word if can make you worry if you're not careful. So he says, he's made you holy and blameless and above reproach for him if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. And that word, you can read it in the English and go, oh goodness, if I continue, it seems to be implying that I've got to really try hard and hang on and not fall away and not, do you know what I mean? That's how that if implies. And this is the joy of being able to study the Bible a little bit during the week, is that you read it and what the commentaries say on it in this, they say that if, it does say if, but because of the sentence structure, it doesn't mean if. which is really interesting. You think, oh, okay. Because they've got tenses in the Greek language, like we've got past and present and future tense. They've got kind of tenses which we just don't even have in English. They just don't exist in English. And apparently, according to the commentators, that word if is Paul is using Greek logic. It's like mathematical. It's like if this, then that. Those of you who've done big equations in maths, you sometimes if this, then this, if this, then this, if this, then this. And Paul is actually saying this. He's saying, yeah, you will be holy and blameless if you continue in the faith. But that if actually means since, because it's a definite if. It's not an if it might happen, if you hang on tight enough. It's a this will definitely happen and nothing can possibly change it type. And it's interesting because it doesn't quite come through in the English, which is why it's good to study the Bible. So some of the commentators and some translations actually use the word since there instead of the word if. The ESV is really literal because it does say if in Greek. It's put it in, and then they try, but they miss out on some of the Greek grammar to do it, though. So it actually reads like this. He's presented you, so reconciled you in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach, since indeed, because this will happen, you know, since indeed you will continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. It does need to happen for you to be presented holy and blameless before him, but it will happen. Holy and blameless, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. So Paul isn't introducing a maybe to our faith. He's introducing a consequence. If you carry on loving Jesus, you'll be saved. And you will, because you're saved. And that's what he's trying to say to us there. And then he says there, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And you can think, what does that mean? Has Paul been ever? Did he go to the Native American Indians who would have been around then? No. No one had done. Had he gone to the pagans running around in the United Kingdom by 62 AD? No. Well, how can he say it's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven or in all creation under heaven? And again, really helpful to know that is a Jewish phrase that had meaning. And when a Jew said every creature under heaven, what they meant was all the Jews and Gentiles, not just the Jews. So when Paul has got a real message here and he starts to come through, you were alienated and hostile. That wouldn't refer to Jewish people, only to Gentiles. He says, and I've proclaimed the gospel to all creatures under heaven, to you Jews and you Gentiles. So that's starting to make some sense. He doesn't literally mean every creature, every dog, every cat, and every amoeba. He just means both Jews and Gentiles have heard the gospel from me. So that's one bit of Bible stuff. It's a little bit different this morning. I'm trying to go into the words, not just, I want you to get this passage. This is important for your life. So let's just catch that first bit again. He says this, you were once alienated and hostile. You did evil deeds, but Jesus has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach since indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, to Jews and to Gentiles, yet both of them, not just to the Jews, but to you Gentiles as well. And this is something that I, Paul, have become a minister of. So that's the beginning. Does that make sense? Do you feel like you get it? Yeah, and it's good, isn't it? So let's just press on. So those of you who don't usually always do it like this, but what happens now is something changes, and this letter, which is from Paul and Timothy, what Paul does now, he changes his language and stops talking about we. He started this in verse 23 and starts saying I, because he's going to start giving you a bit of personal testimony. So instead of talking about him and Timothy, Paul says, this is now about me. I want you to listen to me, saying I'm going to tell you something about me and my life and my ministry. And it's quite important because the Colossian church, remember, was being attacked by heretics, by false teachers that are coming into them. Paul says, I don't want you to miss this. I want you to understand the truth here. Okay? I want you to listen to me. I don't want you to listen to these false teachers. Listen to me. And I want to tell you about my life and what I'm doing. And this is what he goes into. Verse 24. He says this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is the church. Just pause there again. Complex verse. What's he mean? I'm filling up in my body what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Does that mean, you know, the cross wasn't enough? Does it mean Jesus' death didn't get? Paul has to add something to the death of Jesus, Christ's afflictions. How can something be lacking in Christ's afflictions? And then the joy of being able to study it is that word afflictions doesn't refer in any way at all to Jesus on the cross. In fact, that word is never ever used of Jesus' death, his burial, or his resurrection. What it's talking about is how Jesus suffered all sorts of opposition, all sorts of persecution, all sorts of rejection, and how the church continues to suffer it. And Paul is saying, I am rejoicing in my sufferings, in my physical body, in my flesh. I fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, meaning the suffering of the church. Does that make sense? He says, I am now bearing some of the suffering of the church. And he's filling it up because it's not complete yet. And about 6 years later, in about 68 AD, outside Rome, on a road called the Appian Way, Nero will give an order and Paul will have his head chopped off. And then he can say, and now I've finished it. I've run the race. I'm being poured out like... He says later, I've done it. I've completed it. But at this point, he knows he's not finished yet and he's going to carry on suffering. And my friends, all across the world, Christians suffer for their faith. All across the world, Christians fill up in their flesh what is yet to be fulfilled for what in Christ's sufferings. And it actually is relating, the church is so closely related to the body of Jesus that the suffering of the church, Paul can say, is the suffering of Jesus. And it makes sense because when people hate Jesus, they want it, they don't like him, they want to speak against him. Well, Jesus isn't here for you to deal with. What do? Go for his ambassadors, go for his representatives. Paul, the minister of the gospel, church leaders, churches, church members, Christians suffer. Why? For the sake of Christ, for the sake of the lost, and for the sake of the gospel. And that's what Paul's doing. What a contrast between those teachers that are now trying to bring false teaching into the church there in Colossae. Here's Paul in prison suffering, and there are they in the church just getting on with life. And Paul's saying, well, can't you see the difference? I'm suffering for you. Epaphras, the plant of the church, he's suffering as well. He's in prison with Paul. We learned that in previous weeks. So Jesus, it's okay, you know, if Jesus suffered and it's okay for us to suffer as Christians, it doesn't mean God isn't with us. Is that all right? Making sense? So I fill up in my flesh, he says, what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, I mean the suffering of the church for the sake of his body, the church, of which I became a minister. That word minister means servant. I became a servant. According to the stewardship from God given to me to make known the word of God fully. That word stewardship, it's talking about like the steward of a house. So in a Roman household, there would often have been a steward, and he'd be responsible for the land and the house. He wouldn't own it. It's not his, doesn't belong to him. He's doing it for the master. And Jesus often used that analogy in parables about the master leaving the steward in charge and coming back to see how he'd done. And Paul says, I'm a steward. God's given me responsibility. What's he a steward over? It's not finances or land or grapevines or something. Stewardship for Paul is stewardship of the word of God. What's my responsibility? To make it fully known. That's quite important, because some of the false teaching coming into the Colossian church, which we, you know, starts to come out through the letter, was about saying that there was more than Jesus, that Jesus wasn't enough, that Jesus wasn't sufficient, that Paul had taught you something, but he hadn't taught you enough, and you needed to listen to us, we've got extra special teaching. And Paul says, I'm here to make Jesus fully known. Verse 26, he says, the mystery that was hidden for ages. Yeah, sorry, I've lost my place. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. That word mystery means something. A mystery, when the Bible talks about a mystery, it doesn't mean that you've got to become Agatha Christie and start detecting. It simply means, when the Bible says this is a mystery, it means there's some truth here that used to be hidden and we didn't know it, and now we do. It just means truth that we now understand that a previous generation may not have known. And the mystery is about Jesus. So he says there's this great mystery that's been made known to you. And he tells us in verse 27 what that mystery is. To them, that meaning, you know, Gentiles, he says, to them, God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery, the stuff that was hidden in the past that's now revealed that Paul is making known to them is this truth. That even though they're Gentiles, even though they would never have been allowed into the temple, were excluded from the Jewish nation from where Jesus came, the mystery is this, that now you're in. That you Gentiles, Jesus is in you. You're part of God's people. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that is the truth that is now revealed. It wouldn't have been known and is now being revealed to even you Gentiles. Verse 27, and he goes on, him we proclaim, talking about Jesus, warning everyone, teaching everyone, with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. Verse 29, for this end I toil, struggling with all the energy that works powerfully within me. So the mystery is this, it was unthinkable for a Jew that a Gentile could be one of God's people. And Paul says, you Gentiles, you were hostile, but God's brought you near through Jesus. And he says, this is this great mystery, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory, and I'm struggling. He says, I want you to become mature, I want you to grow, I want you to become more and more like Jesus, Jesus-centered in your thinking. He says, I'm warning and teaching, two different words. I warn you in teaching. Sometimes when we're preaching, we teach. It's a little bit what I'm doing this morning. And he says, also warning. So sometimes in preaching, you know, we want to give the positive message, Jesus loves you, come to faith. And sometimes there's warning. If you live that way, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. actually, Jesus doesn't call you to behave in this way or that way. It needs to change. So there's warning and teachings, both parts of it in there as well. And Paul is working hard. We'll just read this last bit, chapter 2, and up to verse 5. I won't take long. This bit's much easier to understand. So then he says this, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who haven't seen me face to face. So we know that Paul's never visited this church. Laodicea is a fellow church. There's Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis, three churches all together in one area. It's a little bit like saying Chichester and Bognor. We're kind of one area, if that makes a little bit. It kind of looks to each other. And if you threw in, I don't know, Arundel or something as well. That's the kind of location of these churches, probably all planted by Epaphras. He says, I want you to know a great struggle I have for you, for those at Laodicea, all those of you, you've never seen me face to face, because I haven't. What's his struggle? He tells you what he wants for them. He says, I want you that your hearts might be encouraged, that you'd be knit together in love, that you'd reach all the riches of assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Didn't used to know about Jesus, but now we do. I want you to know and understand all about Jesus. And he tells you some truth about Jesus. He says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, the false teaching coming into the Colossian church, there would have been Jewish people coming in saying, if you really want to be a Christian, what you've actually got to do is become Jewish first, be circumcised, and follow all the Jewish laws. And if you do all of that, then you can be one of God's people and Jesus will be useful to you. And Paul says, no, this is a mystery. Christ is in you, you Gentiles. He's your hope of glory. You don't need to become Jewish. Christ is in you. And then there were other teachers coming in, and they were called Gnostics. And what Gnostics used to teach was, Jesus isn't enough, actually. Jesus isn't really enough. We've got secret knowledge, special knowledge. And yes, I know you've got Jesus, but we've got special knowledge. Your Bible teachers, your pastor won't tell you this. You need to come to me. I've got secret knowledge. I've had special dreams and revelations from God, and I'll give you secret special knowledge. Gnostics are still alive and well in the church today, by the way, and I see Christians go running off after them to this conference and that conference where super pastor will tell you this super great new thing. And I think, actually, I want you to understand, says Paul, in Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ. If you've got the Word of God, and you've got Jesus in you, the hope of glory, and you've got the Holy Spirit, you have everything you need to understand all you need. Part of a local church where you've got elders and preachers who teach you. You don't need to go running off here, running off there, this secret experience, that mystical experience. Paul is saying, it's very basic, he's saying, Jesus is the answer of it all. It's all in Jesus. You don't need to look outside Christ. And then he finishes up by saying this to them. He says, I say this, why have I written all this? I say this so no one will delude you with plausible arguments. Because he's not, there's people are coming in and they sound so plausible. Don't be deluded by plausible arguments. He says, Jesus has got it all. You don't need anything extra. Everything you need to know, it's all there in Jesus. And he finishes with this lovely last verse. It says, for though I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And it's a great example because you can look on the internet now, right, and you'll find Christians writing about that verse. That what it means is Paul used to go and travel in the spirit and he would see them in his spirit from afar and be in the room but not... Gnostics, alive and well today. Absolute garbage. When it says, I'm with you in spirit, it's a Greek phrase, and it literally means exactly what we would mean when someone says, I've got this thing, and can you help me? So I can't be there, but I'm with you in spirit. You know how we'd say that? Like, I'm for you. I'm on your side. I wish I could be, but I can't. It just literally means that. It doesn't mean anything more. It's no deeper than that. It's no, it just literally means, I wish I could be there, but I can't. I'm not with you in body, but I'm with you in spirit. My heart and soul are on your side. And he says, and I'm delighted to see. Oh, how can he see you good? He's seeing it in his heart. He's imagining, in my imagination, I can see how you're firm in Jesus now. Your faith is going ahead. And that's why I'm praying for you that you'd know the will of God. And I'm with you in spirit, even though I'm not there in body. Does that make sense? So hopefully now you understand the passage, which is what I wanted to do. So, just have a listen. Let me just read it, if you like, the Steve Petch translation of Colossians 1, 21 to 2, verse 5, with bits from the commentaries. Just follow along. You Gentiles, you who were never Jews, you used to be alienated and hostile to God and did evil deeds, but now, because of Jesus and his death on the cross, you've been reconciled to him. You've been invited in so that Jesus can present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. because you're going to carry on in your faith. And if you do that, which you will anyway, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the gospel, that's how it's going to be. This has been proclaimed, this gospel, to every type of person, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, male and female, young and old, slave and free. Everyone can be included in the message of the gospel. No one needs to be excluded. And that's what I'm a minister of. And I rejoice. Yes, it's difficult. I suffer sometimes. Leading the church makes me feel ill, and Paul is in prison. But I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I'm happy to fill up and endure in my body sufferings for the church, which is Jesus' body, for his sake, of which I'm a minister according to the stewardship God gave me, the responsibility that I might make the word of God fully known. Yes, this mystery that ages ago previous generations didn't know, but it's now been revealed to us, that God has chosen even Gentiles to put his presence amongst, that we could know the riches of his glory, that we could know this mystery that Jesus is in us. And he's the hope of glory, Christ in us. So it's Jesus that we teach. There's no one else in this church we proclaim. We teach Jesus. Sometimes warning, always teaching, trying to bring wisdom so that everyone can become mature in Jesus. Not childish anymore, but mature. Not knowing everything, just mature. And for that end, I'll toil and struggle with all the energy God gives me. And I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those in Colossae and Laodicea and Chichester and Bognor, and even those that don't even see us face to face. I want your hearts to be encouraged. I want you to be knit together in love, to get to full assurance of understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Jesus. Because this is Jesus-centered. It's all about Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Don't go to any other spiritual source. It's all in Jesus, and he's in you, so you've got access to the lot. And I say this so that no one will delude you with their plausible arguments or their internet postings and blog posts and crazy paperbacks. Because although, says Paul, I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit, and I rejoice when I think about and see in my mind's eye all the good order and firmness you have in your following of Jesus. And that is what the passage means. Does that make some sense? And I'll try and incorporate a little bit of my own heart for us in this. So, on your sheet of paper, I've got a question for you. And what I want you to do, where it says one thing, is to fill in, write down, one thing that you've got from studying that passage this morning with us. All right? Just one. It might be something new you've never seen before, a new insight, a new understanding. It might be something for a bit of your life. But just one thing that you think, yeah, I got that from studying that bit of the Bible. Hopefully everyone got something. Sometimes you get new bits of revelation. Sometimes it's something you've known for ages, but you think, okay, that means this for me or that for me. Or sometimes it's a situation that you're currently in that you just go, oh, yeah, it applies to that. Just write something down. It could be one or two words. I'll give you 30 seconds. And then when you've done that, just one thing, why don't you, if you want to, you don't have to, you're sitting together and you already had a conversation, why don't you just share it with the person next to you? You don't have to, it's okay, I don't mind, neither mind, I want to, but just take a moment and do that. Did you get one thing from it? So I don't want anyone to be uncomfortable. You don't have to share anything. Okay. Let me just ask you, quick show of hand. What want you to do? Don't be shy. Genuinely, I'm asking you to do this. If you got something at all from that passage that, you know, either applied to your life or a bit of truth, would you just stick your hand up? Would you go through the Bible? Is there anything that you've got? Have a little look around. Keep them up. This is quite a lot. I want you to catch something here. Do you know that the Bible speaks into your life? If you read it, God will speak to you. How about that? So you sat down this morning, we've gone through it, and a good portion, not all of you, but a good portion of you, say, yeah, God reminded me of this, encouraged me with that, challenged me on this, spoken to my life about that thing. And do you know what? If you read your Bible, God will speak to you. And it's my aim as a church leader that you become mature. And so I want to say, why don't you read the Bible? And you say, oh, I can't always get those bits. Well, what you want to do is go and get a little commentary. So you could go and buy the Bible Speaks Today series by John Stott, all right? And he goes through all sorts of different books of the Bible. And you don't even need to have a separate Bible there, because he even prints a passage in there. And you read the passage and he explains it. Or why don't you get, I don't know, Rick Warren's toolbox that he sends a daily email out and explains about the Bible to people. Or why don't you get Phil Moore, Straight to the Heart series, Straight to the Heart of his English. He's based in London, in Wimbledon. He writes these amazing books. And you do need the passage, and he explains it. It's brilliant. Why don't you do something and learn? Because God will speak to you. The Bible isn't like another book. The Holy Spirit will speak to you when you read the Word of God and change and transform you. And what I'm just going to do to finish up is point you to... This is what I got three things from the passage, and I want to tell you what they are. Is that all right? Number one, I got this, right, that we've got a Jesus-centered calling. Paul had that as well. It could be specific or general. Ephesians 2:10, it says, with God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works God prepared in advance for us to do. So we've all got things. And that Jesus-centered calling starts with having a Jesus-centered identity. I've left you a little line. You can fill in the blank. A Jesus-centered calling is rooted in Jesus-centered identity. And Paul had a Jesus-centered identity, didn't he? You can see that. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, in verse 1. And then he goes on, doesn't he, in verse 23. He talks about, I've been made a minister of the gospel. In verse 25, I'm a steward of the gospel. He knew his calling. Do you know what your identity is? Paul say, I'm an apostle, I'm a minister of the gospel. That was his. And you might know that, but even if you're not sure of a specific thing, there are things in this passage that we've all got. So verse 2, Paul tells us he's writing to the saints and the faithful in Colossae. And later on in verse 26, he says that this mystery has been revealed to the saints. So you're a saint. What's my identity? Well, number one, you're a saint. That means a saint doesn't mean someone in the Catholic Church that the Pope has said they are a saint and has done miracles and you pray to them. That's not what the Bible means at all, in any way at all. The Bible talks about saints. It simply means people who Jesus has made holy, which is you if you're a Christian. Sanctified, made holy. So we're saints. So what's your identity? Well, the Bible says you're a saint. What's your identity? Verse 27 says, Christ is in you. God, Jesus sent it. I think Jesus is in you. Jesus is in me. This is one of the only places in the whole Bible, by the way, that tells you that. Normally, Paul's message is to tell us that we're in Jesus. But in Colossians, because of all the false teaching that's going on, he wants them to know Jesus is in you. You don't need anything extra. You've got the lot. So we do need to know that truth as well. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. What else? Verse 28, you're called to become mature. What's my identity? I'm a saint. Jesus is in me, and he's making me mature. And becoming mature is so important. When it says becoming mature, it doesn't mean getting old and boring. And it doesn't mean you know everything. It just means you're not childish anymore. Spiritually not childish. Do you know what I mean? Mature, you're always maturing. How am I mature as a Christian? Well, are you childish? Do you get conned by every little fad and wind of wave of doctrine that comes along because super duper conference happened on the internet and now, oh, we've all got to go and do this one. And oh, we've all got to go. And you see people, they're running off after this thing. You got people, you know, I'm not knocking them, but, you know, we get people, one end of the scale running off after Mark Driscoll, the other end are all running off after Bill Johnson, and I'm not knocking either of those guys, you know, at all. What I'm knocking is the immaturity of Christians who start going, oh, we've all got to do this one. Or that, oh, we've got to do our church is our church. Yeah? We've got to do what God wants us to do in Chichester and in Bognor. And, you know, Midhurst and Selsey and Littlehampton, Arundel and Mavent and all these places. We're not running off after this extreme or that. We've got to be mature. Maturity means not being swayed by the latest thing that happens to us there. We wouldn't have known about it. Going back a generation, we wouldn't even have known about it. Because of the internet, we know about every little thing that happens. Let's all run off to Wales. Let's all run off to, you know, we've got to go to rural Wales. Or we've got to go to Cumbrana. And I'm not saying, I'm not knocking any of those things. They're all works of God that he's doing. What we've got to do is do what God's called us to do. It's mature. So with Jesus, we've got to know who we are, even as a church. Jesus-centered calling is also focused on Jesus-centered goals. I wrote that down for you. So what would Paul, you see here, Paul had goals for the church, didn't he? I've put them up for you. He had goals that his goals are, and he tells it in the passage, he wants to proclaim Jesus, warn and teach people, present them all mature, encourage their hearts, make sure they're knitted in love, stop them from being deceived, and help them to know Jesus. And I want to tell you, any Christian leader, that is their goal. They're a good Christian leader. That's my goal for you as a church. It's David's goal for you as a church. All right? And as we appoint more elders, that's the goal. This is the goal. Ready? The goal is that you might hear all the word of God, so that we proclaim Jesus to you and as a church, that people will be warned and taught, we'd all become mature, be encouraged in our hearts and in our faith, love one another, and not be deceived by every latest thing that comes along, or by false teaching, that we'd know the truth. And you know, how do I know the truth? You know, it's not, you don't need to teach the false stuff. I used to work in retail, and believe me, I used to handle money all day, every day. And if someone gave you a forged banknote, you knew it. You only had to literally touch it, and you'd know that doesn't feel right. And sometimes I'm not kidding. And a guy came in once, he had a stack of 50s, and every one was forged. He'd just been paid by this dodgy guy I've been doing work for. You just looked at, you just knew. You thought, oh my goodness, you've been done, mate. And you just touch it, and you knew straight away that it wasn't right. You know, all this holding it up to the light and pens. You don't need any of that. Honestly, if you deal with forged banknotes, some of you might know this yourselves. Literally, just even touching it, you know this ain't right. And it's the same for us as Christians. You know when something's not right, actually. When your guts are going, this ain't right, guess what? It's probably not right. And so catch that. Jesus-centered goals. But so for me, I mean, as a church, I'd like our church to grow, but one plants, another waters, and God makes it grow, so I can't do that. And I'd love us to have all the finances and buildings we need, but God's the provider, so I can't do that. But what I can do is focus on maturity. So my question for you is, what are your goals, and are they Jesus-centered? What are your goals as a parent? What are your goals as a husband? What are your goals for your job? You know that list we wrote at the top of the sheet where we said, what's Jesus want to do with your life? Right? What are your goals for those areas? Are they Jesus-centered? And what I want you to do is just pause and give you 1 minute to pause and have a look. There's the list of callings. I want you, for one of those areas, to name a Jesus-centered goal for your life. One of the things you wrote down, you might want to change the list at the top now in the light of it, that's fine. But one of those things you wrote earlier, ideally, what's a Jesus-centered goal for it? And if you haven't got any, should you even be doing it at all? If there's no Jesus-centered goal, could it even be a? As you work, you know, it doesn't have to be a smart goal, just a goal. Don't try and come up with something super clever. What would be a goal? Just write it down. Why not sheet? You see, that's what the box is for. What would be a Jesus-centered goal for just one area? If you're a parent, you might have a goal that your children grow up to know Christ. If you're a husband, you might have a goal to love your wife as Christ loved the church. If you've got a job, maybe you've got a goal to witness in the workplace. Some of you might need to make it a goal to stop fiddling your expenses. Or swearing. Or reading dodgy magazines in the sun in the staff room. Or, you know, I don't know what you do, you know. How are you going to witness if you don't live it out? I'm throwing out thoughts to you. But right, Jesus, what's the Jesus-centered goal? Church leader, it's about presenting people mature. That's what this is about this morning. I'm working on my goal right now. Just do one. You haven't got time to do lots. Write in. Again, I'm not going to ask you to share it with someone, but I just wanted you to write one down, and maybe you need to go back and fill some more in later. Maybe it's an exercise you could do. So what have we seen? We've seen that Jesus-centered calling is rooted in Jesus-centered identity, that it's focused on Jesus-centered goals. And it's just this third thing, that it calls us to Jesus-centered perseverance. Paul's ministry was hard work. Verse 29, he says, doesn't he? He says, I toil, I struggle with all his energy that works in me. Chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have. So Paul's mission was hard work. Sometimes Christians take the attitude that it shouldn't be hard work. But clearly, if you've got, you know, if it was in God's calling, it wouldn't be hard work. No, it might well be. In fact, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. It might even involve suffering. If Paul had taken the viewpoint that suffering meant God wasn't with him, we wouldn't have the New Testament, would we? And if Jesus had taken the viewpoint that suffering meant God wasn't with him, he would never have, we wouldn't be saved. Does that make sense? There's so much, you know, being mature, his false teaching. If you become a Christian, God will make you wealthy and you'll never suffer and you'll never be sick and you'll never have hardship again. You touch that, surely you can just go, no, that doesn't feel right. It doesn't take great maturity, does it, to recognize that that is a false teaching, even though it's propagated all over the place. Become a Christian and Jesus will make sure that your life is absolutely nothing like Jesus' life was at all. Jesus was poor. Jesus was abused. And Jesus crucified for us. I haven't got a car. Well, Jesus didn't have a car, you know. He walked everywhere. Oh, I haven't got a husband or a wife. Well, Jesus is single. And pure. Do you see what I'm saying? Christ, he wants to make you like, it's okay to suffer for your faith. We're called to Jesus-centered endurance. Paul's attitude actually was this. It was this. He said, Jesus took the blows that were meant for me, on the cross, so I will take the blows that are meant for him. People that hated the church, hated Christians, and Paul took it because he was in Christ. And it's like it says in Hebrews, it's just a couple of verses from Hebrews 1. It says, this Hebrews 1 verse 2, it says, look at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself. That way you won't grow weary or faint-hearted. After all, in your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So he wrote to the Hebrew Christians. That's true for us today, you know. We haven't resisted to that point. And so we're called to endure. If your life is difficult at the moment, it doesn't mean God has abandoned you, isn't with you, doesn't love you, or that somehow, you know, your sin has made your life difficult. Or you might have done something dumb and made it difficult, and you'd be able to see a direct connection in that case. But it's not, oh, I did this here and now God's punishing me over there. God isn't like that. He's a father and he loves you. We go through toil and hardship because God works in us to make us like Christ. And because Jesus suffered, so we will suffer too. So Jesus-centered calling. We've all got things that God has called us to do. You might have a specific calling. If you haven't, you've certainly got general callings. It's rooted in a Jesus-centered identity. And if you remember nothing else out of this morning, you go, different style. So I don't usually sit down and we go verse by verse in quite this way. I just thought it was for this morning. We're different next week. But if you remember nothing else, I want you to remember this phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is what this passage is about, that even us, Bognorians here in Bognor or wherever you've come in from, even we can get Jesus. Is anything good come out of Bognor Regis? Said that about Jesus, didn't they, in Nazareth? I tell you what, here in Bognor, Christ is in us. The hope of glory, we've got our sights set on heaven. Yeah, even here, Christ is in us. Jesus, the hope of glory. So remember that. Jesus-centered identity. We're saints. We're reconciled. It changes everything. You need Jesus-centered goals, not just selfish ones. Like the old guy with the penguins. He took them to the zoo, and then he also took them for the cinema and ice cream and everything else. No, Jesus has called you into Christ. That's where it ends. That the goal is to get is in Jesus, and then we live in him. We don't go waddling off after other things. We're in Christ. We use our energy to serve him. Jesus-centered goals. But it does call for Jesus-centered endurance through hardships and difficulties. So let's pray. Come on, let's stand together and we're going to pray. And we've gone slightly over time, but I want to pray. Listen, why don't we pray this morning for anyone who's suffering difficulties or hardships right now today. There may be some here this morning, you're going through all sorts of hardships and difficulties. And if that is you, why don't we pray for you? So stick your hand up if that's you right now. We're not going to call you forward, but right now in your seats, put them up high because there's probably quite a few, I would think, unless we really are the healthiest, wellest church. So if you're going through difficulties, sickness, problems at work, hands up high. Right, have a look around you. If you're part of the church, if there's someone nearby you, be appropriate. Please pray for them in an appropriate fashion. All right, that's good. It's quite, if you keep your hand up till you've got people with you praying for you. I want anyone to miss out. Once you've got one or two people with you, then you can put your hand down and give your arm a rest. Okay? That's good. Right, lay hands on them. We're going to pray. And we're going to pray for those in difficulties. Lord Jesus, thank you for this lovely church body here this morning. Lord, we love one another. We want to grow and be mature. Lord Jesus, we want to be knitted together, our hearts in love. Lord Jesus, sometimes we go through difficulties. And I want to pray this morning for anyone here going through hardships. Lord, I pray for those that are sick, that you'd heal their bodies. Jesus, the healer, would you bring healing? Pray for those in financial trouble. Lord, would you provide? I ask that you would give breakthrough. For those under pressure at work or looking for work right now, God, would you provide breakthrough and give jobs to those that need it? Lord Jesus, I pray for those having trouble with family and children and kids at home and all of that stuff and relationship difficulties. Lord Jesus, help us, I pray. Bless marriages, bless parenting. Lord Jesus, it's difficult. I pray for your help in these situations for my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray for those who are just under genuine, you know, being opposed because they are Christians, Lord, in some way. Would you stand with them as well? Lord Jesus, we ask for you, whatever, Lord, any situations I haven't been covered by my general praying, Lord, I pray for those to provide, Lord Jesus, everything that is needed. We do trust you. Lord, we know that you're our Father. We know that you care for us. We know that we have Christ in us. Lord, help us as we go out of here to know that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Lord God, we've got future hope to look forward to, eternity with Christ. Thank you, Lord. I just ask, Spirit of God, would you come to rest upon us this morning? Rest upon each one responding. Thank you, Lord. Amen.